Well, good morning. The passage we just heard is a long one, 39 verses, and I'm not sure why John felt like he needed to stick me with it, but here we are. Paul wraps up that section. We just heard this in chapter 12, verse 6, with these words: "I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message." Now, this lengthy text, it's about influence. Paul's influence, based on how he lived and what he preached. And we're not going to handle the text verse by verse this morning. There's a whole lot there that we could unpack, but you guys don't want to be here till 1:30. So instead, I'm going to kind of do flyovers to help summarize Paul's influence and what it means for you and for me. And I'm going to do that using three words: father, fool, and servant. In verse 2, Paul begins that verse with this phrase: "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Now, Paul's making it clear that he sees himself as the father of the Corinthian churches. See, the Christians there had been discipled by Paul, had been multiplied through his discipleship and through his preaching of the gospel there. And I think it's important here, when we see this and Paul says, "I'm jealous for you," sometimes we think, ooh, jealous, that's not good. We need to understand there's a difference, a distinction between the words jealousy and envy. Now, we use these words interchangeably often to mean the same thing, but they're actually quite opposite, right? Envy is when I desire something which belongs to you. But jealousy, it's when I desire something that rightfully belongs to you, but is either in your possession or at risk of being in your possession. See the difference? See, Paul had invested in the spiritual birthing and maturing of these Christians. And so it was grieving him to see that the gospel he had preached to them was now being replaced by a gospel preached to them by these false teachers. He was jealous for them. The Corinthian Christians were his spiritual descendants. He was their father, and they were his spiritual offspring. Now, many of you have no doubt heard of Ludwig von Beethoven. He was a classical pianist and composer. But you may not have heard of one of his students, a fellow by the name of Karl Czerny, the 19th century piano virtuoso and composer. Now, if you studied piano, and if you played piano, you may have played from one of his many books, particularly focused on piano technique. The Art of Finger Dexterity, that sounds exciting, right? Or The School of Velocity, right? I know, gripping titles. But how many of you, I'm curious, how many of you took piano lessons and have played any Czerny? Okay, a couple. Okay. All right. First service, none. And so we signed them all up for piano lessons. In the April 1927 issue of the Etude, it was a musical journal at the time that was printed from the late 1800s into the 1950s. The Etude featured Czerny in that issue in April, as the father, the forefather of piano technique. Now, this is a page from that old magazine. I know it's very hard to read, but here's Czerny here, and you can see one of his primary teachers over here is Beethoven. And what's fascinating, I know if you're like a piano nerd, it's fascinating. The rest of you are like, what's he talking about? Well, just wait. So what's fascinating is Czerny is here at the top of this family tree, if you will. And out from him are all of his students. And then it spiders off into their students. and you can see the influence. So here, Czerny was the teacher of a guy by the name of Franz Liszt, who had like hands that were like this big, right? Franz Liszt. Now, Franz Liszt had as one of his pupils a pianist by the name of Szilody. One of Szilody's students was Sergei Rachmaninoff. Maybe you've heard of Rachmaninoff. Rachmaninoff had like 13 fingers on every hand, and he had like four hands. So it's pretty amazing stuff. Now, another one of Czerny's students was a guy by the name of Theodor Leszczyszewski. And Leszczyszewski had a student who was named Ignacy Paderewski. Now, these are giants in the world of piano performance. And those are just a few of them on this list. And this was just in 1927. You could trace this even further up to our own day. And it's just impressive, the legacy that Czerny has left behind. And he truly is and can be considered the father of piano technique. And it wasn't just in what he taught, but in the influence that he had in his students and their students, and on and on. A guy by the name of Dr. Robert Weber was a leading voice in worship renewal, and he became prominent in the late 80s and into the 90s. He was speaking theological and historical reflection into the worship context of contemporary evangelical churches. And I intentionally, at that time, exposed myself to Weber's writings and attending seminars where he'd speak. And in 1995, and I remember it was in April of 95, I was in Joplin, and it stands out for me because at that very same time, while I was in Joplin that week, it was the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City. And while I was there attending the conference, Dr. Weber was the keynote speaker. And in one session, he shared that he was going to start a graduate school for the sole purpose of study and education in worship. Not music, but worship. And then just a couple years later, in 1998, he did found what's the Institute for Worship Studies, or IWS. Now, sadly, Weber went on to be with the Lord in 2007, following a battle with pancreatic cancer. By the time I was able to begin to pursue any kind of graduate education in 2008, it was no longer possible for me to study directly under Weber, so what was the next best thing? It was to seek out someone who learned directly from Robert Weber himself. And so I got in contact with Dr. Donnell Franklin, who was worship professor at Lincoln Christian Seminary at the time. She was one of Dr. Weber's first graduates from the doctoral class at IWS. And so Donnell now serves as the academic dean at IWS. So see, I intentionally studied under her because she studied and learned from Dr. Weber himself. Now, in addition to worship pastors like myself and pastors all around the world, quite literally, worship professors at most of our Restoration Movement Bible colleges have all studied under and received degrees from Dr. Franklin, either at Lincoln or at IWS. So see, you could say without any exaggeration that Robert Weber is the father of worship renewal here in this early 21st century. His influence is evident in the field of worship studies and in those that he taught and in their students and so on. See, you ever wonder why we talk about the apostles and make a big deal about them and who they were? They just spring up out of nowhere? No. Or why some books of the New Testament are included in our New Testament Bibles, but other books written by other people aren't? Now, there are some complicated answers to those questions, and I won't pretend otherwise, nor am I going to try to tackle those here. But a big reason is influence, lasting influence. Just like Czerny or Weber, whose influence is passed along in schools of piano technique or worship studies, Jesus' direct descendants were the apostles, those whom he discipled himself. And this question of apostolic influence is nothing new. Paul, here in Corinthians, Paul had his dissenters and challengers to his apostolic office. And so it's fair that we wrestle with it and we come to clear understanding of it today. So I'm just going to do something that I would venture to guess that not all of us in this room have really thought too much about. I'm going to take a look at the books of the New Testament just really quickly and look at why it is that they are important, why we trust their authority, why we read them and understand them to be Scripture. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the book of Matthew, was written by Matthew. He was a Jewish tax collector, but he was one of the 12 that Jesus personally called to follow him in discipleship. He also goes by the name of Levi. The Gospel of Mark. Now you could call this the Gospel of Peter, because really it was written under Peter's influence and transcribed by John Mark. Who was John Mark? Well, John Mark was the son of one of the Marys who sometimes Jesus and his disciples would stay in her home. And he was the nephew of Barnabas, who was one of the Apostle Paul's missionary partners. Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke, a physician, wrote those books, but he was a disciple who sat at the Apostle Paul's feet. Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation, those were written by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle John. That makes sense, right? Now, John and James were brothers, right? And they were among the 12, and they were called the sons of Zebedee, right? And they were among the 12 that Jesus chose. John is the one that is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then the books Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, those were all written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was chosen and called to serve as an apostle by the resurrected Jesus himself. The book of Hebrews. Now, we don't really know who wrote Hebrews, but we have some guesses. It was potentially written by Paul or by his missionary partner Barnabas, or maybe by Luke, who transcribed one of Paul's sermons, or maybe by a guy named Clement of Rome, right? But Clement of Rome was a disciple of Peter, and so all of those really have strong arguments for who wrote it, but they all tie back directly to Christ. And then there's the books of James and Jude. Who are those guys? Well, James and Jude were the biological brothers of Jesus, right? These were the sons of Joseph and Mary that they had after Jesus. And James and Jude were elders in the first century church in Jerusalem. And James was the oldest and Jude was the youngest. See, we can have confidence in the apostolic record of the New Testament because of the relationship of the authors to Christ himself. And so Paul was able to assume such fatherly authority and concern for the Corinthians as the true apostle of Christ. None of his naysayers could express the same. He goes on and finishes verse 2 that I read the first part of earlier. He says, I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. These are the genuinely loving words spoken by a father to his betrothed daughter. I mentioned Clement of Rome a little bit earlier, who was a disciple of the Apostle Peter's. And then there's these guys, Ignatius and Polycarp, love the names. These were disciples of John's. Now, these men were among the first of what we call the church fathers. They were that next generation of leaders after the apostles to apply those teachings to the life of the church, that early church. And see, so it goes on and on. This is the fatherly influence that Paul's referring to. Now, we often read it expressed very clearly in 1 Corinthians. Now, I know we've been in 2 Corinthians for about 3 years now, but we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 today, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a verse that we hear very often, usually when it's time to come to the table for communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then he goes on describing the narrative of what took place in the upper room when Jesus shared the meal with his disciples that night. So don't miss this. We are the spiritual descendants of the fatherly influence as well. We're further down the family tree, to be sure, but we're included in that genealogy just the same. We don't pass along anything to those whom we disciple that we didn't first receive from those who discipled us. In 2 Corinthians 11, back to 2 Corinthians, 11:1 through 12:3 is sometimes called Paul's fool speech, and for good reason, really. Paul uses the word for fool or foolishness 7 times in our text. And it's a stroke of genius parody, really, because he's showing the methods of his opponents to be utter foolishness in contrast to his genuine apostolic authority. He also uses the word for boasting 12 times. Like foolishness, Paul isn't boasting as an exercise in prideful self-accomplishment, but as a means of dismantling these false teachers among them. He refers to them as super apostles. There is no small amount of sarcasm going on here. I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. So here's Paul's logic. Boasting in my own human accomplishment and pedigree is foolishness, because how could that ever measure up to Christ? But if I, Paul, must boast, then I will boast in my reliance upon Christ. In other words, boast in my own weaknesses and show these so-called super apostles for what they are, false teachers and enemies of the gospel of Jesus. So make no mistake here, Paul's not on the defensive. He's under no threat, no personal threat from these false teachers. They're not after him, but they are after the Corinthians. And as their father, he's going on the offensive for their sake. I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So to make it unmistakably clear for Paul's readers, he rattles off his pedigree. He boasts just a little and risks being a fool for the sake of the believers and the church. So in verses 22 and 23, he's boasting of his identity. You know, he's an ethnic Jew. He's an Israelite. He is a descendant of Abraham. In 23 and 27, he's boasting of his sufferings. None of his opponents could match the extent of how he suffered for the gospel. 23 through 25, he's boasting of his punishments. See, the Jewish practice of receiving 39 lashes, we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Or there's the Gentile practice of being beaten with rods, usually reserved for slaves or non-citizens. And then being stoned, the most common form of punishment and execution we find in the scriptures, a stoning. In verse 25 through 26, as if those punishments aren't enough, he boasts of physical hardships, life-threatening experiences, shipwrecks, and all sorts of natural dangers, and being attacked, in particular, being attacked by false brothers, what he calls the Judaizers in Galatians 2. And Paul boasts, finally, of the burdens that he carries for the believers and for the church, Paul's greatest boast. And oh, how this is different from those who foolishly boast of their own accomplishments. Paul boasts not in his own strength, but in his weakness. Why would Paul dare to boast at all? were to read a little further into chapter 12, which we'll get more into next week, we'd see Paul describe this thorn in his flesh. And we don't know what this is Paul is complaining about, but he says he has this thorn in the flesh, and he's prayed repeatedly to have the thorn removed. Now, many scholars believe that this answers the question whether or not Paul was married or not, because he was, I know, that's a bad joke. That's one of those old preacher jokes. Don't email me. I'm just joking. I'm married. I love being married. Right. But he has this thorn in the flesh. What it is, we don't know. But he's petitioned the Lord on multiple occasions to remove it. And he quotes here Jesus' response to him. Jesus tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." Paul's response, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me." Wow. And see, that place where Christ's power is made known in us is called servanthood. In verses 7 to 9, Paul highlights the lengths to which he went in order to serve those Corinthians for free. "Did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way." You know, sometimes we look at figures in the Bible like Paul here, and these New Testament figures such as Paul, and as a sort of prototype for the modern role of the paid minister in our churches today. But you know, Paul actually set himself up as a servant, working without pay, his sustaining income coming from another source. And what do we call that today? A volunteer. You know, it's not that Paul required no means by which to live here: food, shelter, clothing, discretionary expenses. Of course he did. We all do. No matter what we do voluntarily, we still all labor for the needs we have today and tomorrow, trusting ultimately that it's the Lord who provides the means and those opportunities. But can you see the dangers of an attitude of volunteerism as it sometimes manifests itself in the church? Years ago, we lived in Florida, and I was young, still in ministry, and not always as prepared as I should be. And I had a men's quartet rehearsal one Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And three other men, plus myself, were going to rehearse this beautiful song to share in the church that Sunday in worship. At about 6:30, I went into the office workroom to make some copies for the music for our rehearsal. But as luck would have it, the copier jammed, and I spent the next 50 minutes performing an exorcism on that copy machine. By the time I finally got to rehearsal with music in hand, it was almost 7:30. I was, of course, stressed out and embarrassed, and thankfully, two of the guys were very gracious and kind. But there was that one. One of my singers took it as an opportunity to issue a harsh rebuke. And his words, as I recall them, went something like this: "This is unacceptable. If you want to work with me, you won't ever make me wait again. I'm a professional, and my time is too valuable for you to waste." I mean, I apologized profusely. and we awkwardly went ahead with our rehearsal. And of course, it was unacceptable. I should have allowed margin in my schedule for a potential encounter with a demon-possessed copier. But that's not really the takeaway here, is it? The attitude of the volunteer, ironically, stood in stark contrast to the lyric of the song we rehearsed that night. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. As volunteers, we can sometimes be tempted to say things like, they can't fire me, I'm just a volunteer. Or we make excuses for tardiness or poor quality of work because we're only volunteering. Or we can hold on tightly to our time and talents, especially if we get bent out of shape over something, even something trivial. But if we stop and consider such sentiments, it reveals something about how we understand serving Christ and serving his bride. So hear me, volunteering isn't about staying just outside of accountability's reach by not getting paid. We serve gratefully because a price has already been paid. Volunteering isn't about earning merit in heaven or salvation. We serve joyfully because of who he is and what he has done. Volunteering isn't about your status, achievements, or strengths. We serve humbly because of our weakness and his strength. What could our response be otherwise? See, as servants of Christ, I want to join with Paul in saying that I don't want anyone to give me any credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. To be sure, there is vast satisfaction and fulfillment when it comes to opportunities of serving. And at Lakeside, there's no shortage of such opportunities, all of them fulfilling. Now, I can't promise that if you serve and volunteer at Lakeside that it will always be easy work. Sometimes it's hard. Or that there won't sometimes be some miscommunications, or in hindsight, we might see that we could have prepared a little better. I mean, we want to excel in those things. But I can almost guarantee that you will never be beaten, shipwrecked, or stoned unless you volunteer in the children's ministry. But that's something else altogether. No, seriously, we just recently updated our serve page on our website, and it's where we want to encourage people to go if they're wondering, where can I serve in the church? I don't want to just sit. Where, especially after hearing a message like today, right? We're also motivated now to, right? Yeah, right. We want to make sure we provide that place to connect with you. Where can you go to serve? And then how can we know who you are? Because often on our end, we don't know who in the church wants to serve and how and what the gifts are. So we updated this page, and if you would just join me as we just walk through this page really quick. Chris is going to help me pulling it up. Wait, it was there? Now it's not? There we go. So this is our website, lakesidechristian.com, and if you go to lakesidechristian.com and scroll down to the bottom, you see that word serve there. You can just click on that, and it takes you to this page. And here you'll see the different areas of ministry and involvement in ministry at Lakeside. And you can go up here. Let's click on kids. You can sign up to help in Lakeside Kids. And then it lists all these different areas that are positions or areas of opportunity to serve at Lakeside. It describes what they are, and you can see if those things align with you. Then you go down to the bottom, just click connect, fill in your information there, social security number, and then click connect. I'm kidding, I'm not. And then an email goes off to Shelley and her team, and then they can follow up with you about serving. We can go down to worship production. You want to maybe join the likes of these guys up here, the men and women who serve either on stage or in the production area in the back. You go there and click on that, and it describes the positions that there are, the different ways you can serve, and same thing, fill in your information, click connect, and it goes off through the magic of the internet, and we can then follow up with you and connect with you. We really want to encourage you to go to that serve page. And you can do that when you get home. You can pull it up on your device. You can either go to lakesidechristian.com and scroll down there and click serve, or just lakesidechristian.com/serve. It'll take you to the same place. You can do that on your device. You can crank up your computer machine at home, and you can get there that same way. And that way, you know, instead of just sitting like we often can be prone to do, we can plug in and find a way to serve. Paul modeled for us servanthood, and that's been passed on to us. And I was like, I thought maybe she didn't like what I was saying. Like, that, like the proverbial cane to pull me off. Paul modeled for us service in the church, and we want to take full advantage of opportunities to serve, because it's not about my accomplishments or your strengths, but it's because in our weakness, Christ's strengths are what come to the forefront. You know, Paul also in Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, describes the extent of Jesus' humility in becoming the Savior of the world. Philippians 2. He's echoing the picture of that suffering servant the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 53. And John tells us that there is no greater display of love than when a man lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater demonstration of servanthood that exists than that of Jesus taking up his cross for you and for me. So I invite you, if you would, you receive the emblems for communion. As we consider the bread we share symbolizes Christ's body given for us and his presence here with us now. So we eat it together, and let's do that, remembering and giving thanks for Christ, the suffering servant. And the cup we drink symbolizes the promise that Christ has made for the forgiveness of sins by the shedding of his blood. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of servanthood that you have shown us, that you have made for us in your Son. Thank you for this lineage that we share that has been passed down to us from those who came before. For the discipleship we've received, for the connection we have with our Savior. We thank you for his life and for his love. We thank you for the freedom that we have. God, may we be dedicated to serve humbly, joyfully, and gratefully, as did Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand.